We are bringing five or seven messages total, but five messages on the five foundational doctrine truths that were used to shake and shape the world in the Reformation. They're called the five solas because in Latin sola means alone, like solo would, and that they were developed in response to attacks on the doctrinal basis of the church. Now, sadly, they weren't relegated just to 1517 and the Reformation era. These attacks had been there from the beginning of the church, and they are just as evident today in 2017. If I were to ask the average schoolboy what event started the American Civil War, well, let me ask you, what started the Civil War? What was the first event that took place that said, okay, bang, we're in a war? Fort Sumter, thank you. See, at least one average schoolboy is here. And of course, you know, many people believe that's true because the winners of the war write the history, and the history book says that Fort Sumter was the first thing that was done, not realizing that the South had declared itself a sovereign nation, that it had taken every single arsenal and fort and every facility and every place of the South except Fort Sumter, and that the president, with the intention of trying to get the South to shoot first, sent supplies and troops to reinforce Fort Sumter. And of course, when the Star of the West arrived in the harbor, it was turned away and the fighting started. And so then he could say, oh, they fired the first shot. And that, they might have fired the first shot, but they didn't start it. But first among the attacks on God's church is the attack on the foundation, on the fortress on which the others are built. And that foundation is the attack on the Word of God, that the Scripture alone is both the Word of God and the authority for faith and practice. All the other solas, that Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, the glory of God alone, would crumble like the walls of Fort Sumter under the bombardment if this were not dealt with first. Sola Scriptura, the Scripture alone. And so the religious leaders were opposed to this, political leaders were opposed to it, popes were opposed to it, pagans were opposed to it, and mindless people went along with it, finding all sorts of other things besides Scripture to be their rule for faith and practice. And sadly, that still is evident today as well. The battle lines have shifted, but they are still battle lines drawn nonetheless. And so today, as we're going to do with each of the next four, we're using the exact same outline in changing each week to describe what alone was one of the five foundational doctrine truths. The first of Scripture alone, defending it, is the apology. Now, when I offer an apology, that usually means I'm sorry. Well, it says I'm sorry. How many would say I'm sorry but don't really mean I'm sorry? Most of us do that. But the word apology means to stand up and give a speech, give a defense, give a response to the attack. Apologetics in seminary, the class I took, is a study on how to defend what we believe. And so the first thing is our apology. We want to summarize the truth here of what sola scriptura, Scripture alone, really is. First of all, we'll start with what it is and then look at what it isn't. We'll mention a couple of words you might want to just write down to make sure you understand. The first is the word revelation, that Scripture is revealed by God to man. It's giving more information than we can look at and see in nature. Only a fool would look at nature and say there is no God. Because you look at the creation, you have to make the assumption there is a creator. You look at the orderliness, the complexity, and all of these things are obvious evidences there's a God. But would we know more about that God? That there's a God who loves, a God who judges, a God who saves. That comes through revelation. The scriptures are the ultimate trustworthy authority that is literally God's word on it. It doesn't mean that the Bible is the only place where we can find truth, where we can find accuracy. Occasionally, some of our textbooks might be true, just on occasion. Sometimes you listen to a speaker and you might say, well, that made sense. Again, very rare, but this is the way it is in the world. But that everything we learn about God comes from his supernatural revelation that he's given to us. The second word is the word inspiration. God breathed these words. Each word. We talk about our doctrine of our church. We believe in the verbal plenary. Verbal means each word. Plenary means full, complete, all that's needed. Everything's there. The verbal plenary inspiration. That God breathed it, each word fully and equally inspired, although I'll be honest with you, I've read parts of the Bible that are inspired, but they're not inspiring to read. Some, you know, Afrixad begat Eber, and Eber begat Pegleg, and I forget all the different genealogies that are there. You kind of read through them and go, la, 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 la. But it's all still accurate. It's all God's word. All that is necessary for salvation from sin, all that gives a standard for Christian behavior, immeasurable, is there by inspiration. God breathed it. Thirdly, the word is inerrancy. Iner, with, it's without error. Inerrancy is that in the original, as God breathed his word and men wrote it down, guided by his spirit, every word was exact. Now, when we make copies, when we make translations, when we print Bibles, we move it into English or French or Spanish, we can make mistakes. We can give a word that isn't quite as accurate. I remember one printer that got into trouble in the 1700s because he printed the English translation. It started with the AV 1611, the authorized version, and then each time it was copied and printed, it would change here and there. Well, he left out the word not. And it was unfortunately in Exodus 20, where he said, instead of thou shalt not commit adultery, his Bible said, thou shalt commit adultery. Now, I don't have a copy of that. They tried to gather them up as soon as possible and destroy them. It was called the evil Bible. Okay, men make mistakes. God didn't. When he said, thou shalt not commit adultery, that's what he meant. It's inerrant. Why is such important? It's because can an all-knowing God make a mistake? Can a perfect God give imperfect knowledge? If a mistake is there, let's just take under debate a lot today is the worldwide flood. Now, I would ask, you know, how many of you believe Genesis 6 that God sent a worldwide flood? And most everybody will raise their hand. Why? I don't see all the science. I don't understand all of those things. But I believe it because God said it, and God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't lie. He didn't say, I'm going to send a little flood to the Mesopotamia area and wipe out a few people and everything else will be just fine. No. And so if we say we don't believe in the flood, we're saying we don't believe God told the truth. And Jesus, who talks about Noah and the flood, Jesus lied as well. And so if God lied about the flood, and Jesus lied about the flood, he could be mistaken about the coming judgment. He could be mistaken about heaven and hell. There could be all sorts of errors. And instead of a holy Bible, H-O-L-Y, we have a holy Bible, H-O-L-E-Y, a Bible full of holes. No, it's inerrant. The fourth word is the word illumination. We read the Bible and God's Spirit works in our heart so that we can know and understand and receive it and obey it and see it as the authority and the source of what God wants us to do. Now, what it isn't, when the Reformers, the early church, even today, when we say we believe the Bible alone, it's not that we believe the Bible plus anything. Many people will believe the Bible is the Word of God, or they'll say that they do. Matter of fact, one of my friends said they believe the Bible from cover to cover, and they believe the cover too, because the cover says Holy Bible right on it. Well, we smile at that, but the reality is we say that, but then we say, well, yeah, but we have creeds. And we have confessions, and we have different interpretations. We think differently about it. And so we start with the Bible, and then we add to it. That's not what the doctrine is talking about. The doctrine is saying Scripture alone. It's not the Scripture plus the works of man. It's not Scripture plus my thinking, my experiences. Oh, how many people say, well, I don't like the way God said this, and so by my experience, I think it's something different. And you know, everyone has the right to their own thinking. You have the right to your own position. But if God said something and you say, I don't believe that, you have the right to be wrong. But you will pay for that position. Some say, well, I got a tongue. I got a new revelation. I got an inspiration from God. And I saw a vision. And people have come to me with all sorts of strange things. One dear older lady came up to me and said that she had angels and or demons or spirits or something walking around in her house talking. And she'd answer them. And they would answer her. And she said, what am I going to do? This is terrible. And I said, well, you know why? I said, I don't know what's happening there. But what it did was it drew you to me to talk to me. And I could tell you about salvation. I could tell you about Jesus Christ. I could tell you about eternity. And I remember my wife kneeling down with that dear lady and leading her to the Lord at the couch in our living room. And she said, now I know why I was seeing all those things. God was using it. Not to give her some new revelation that, oh, the world's going to get better and all of a sudden there'll be a light at the end of the tunnel. And she doesn't realize that at the end of the tunnel is New Jersey. As one of my friends in Manhattan said, and he said, that's not nowhere where you want to go if you can help it. Scripture alone is not the creed and the word of man. It's not the revelation of special gifts, independent and contrary to the word of God. It's not our personal feeling that the Bible is just a suggestion and we can believe it. We've listed a few scripture verses because obviously if I don't give you scripture, don't believe what I have to say. Because if I say scripture alone, that's what I mean. It's the word of God that makes a difference. In the Old Testament, the psalmist said in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The psalmist in Psalm 119, that was Psalm 19, 7 to 9. 119, verse 130 says, the entrance of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And many of us from childhood have memorized Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. I was looking at verses and I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll look up a verse or two that says, thus saith the Lord. This is God's revelation to man. You say, where are those references in the Old Testament? Well, the problem is when I typed in "Thus saith the Lord" into my Bible program for the Old Testament, it came up with 450 times. We could go through them all, but trust me, "Thus saith the Lord." The Bible is God's word inspired to us. In the New Testament, over and over again, it's emphasized the scripture is the word of God and that it is the truth. It alone is the way. In 2 Peter 1, verses 19 to 21, we have this prophetic word more fully confirmed rather than just a voice on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter said, to which you do well to pay heed. Knowing this verse, no prophecy of the scripture comes by someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect. Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever was written in former days are written for our instruction, that through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. God says, is not talking about what man said, but what he said. Matter of fact, John said in 1 John 5:9, if we receive the testimony or the witness from men, how much greater is that testimony from God? And so we could read on as we listed some other references in Matthew 20 and Ephesians 2, and even Paul in Acts 28 persuading concerning Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets all day long, and closing that section with Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing, dividing asunder the soul and spirit. And so we have here the truth from the word of God itself, from the Old Testament and New Testament. Then I added a little bit of other testimony here, just if you'll bear with me a moment, because some of the early church fathers did not say, listen to me, I'm the new authority. They said, listen to the word of God. It's the scripture alone. John Chrysostom, the golden tongue preacher from the 300s, said, you have the scripture for a master instead of me. From there, you can learn all that you would know. St. Augustine wrote, among those things which are said openly in scripture are to be found all the teachings that involve faith, the mores of living, and the hope that we have discussed. Basil from Caesarea, St. Basil, said, let God-inspired scripture decide between us. Whatever doctrine is found in harmony with the word of God, that we vote in favor of. They didn't say, let's look at the testimony of us old guys. We're really smart. That's why I tell you, don't listen to your preacher who's not an old guy and not really smart. Listen to what the word of God says. It is the scripture alone. In more modern times, John Wesley said, the church is to be judged by the scriptures, not the scriptures by the church. And in our own confession of faith that we as a church adopted, the Second London Confession, when a group of Baptist churches in London got together and they said, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed depends not on the testimony of any man or of church, but wholly upon God, the author of it, and receive it because it is the very word of God. It goes on in another paragraph in that great confession. The infallible rule of interpretation is the scripture itself. If you can get one thing across here, we learn what the scripture says, and then we judge everything else in the light of the scripture. That is the key. That is what's so offensive. The Bible says, thou shalt not kill. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands rallied yesterday across the country and even in the world saying, we don't care what the Bible says. Folks, that is scary. That, you know, I if I was anywhere near that crowd, I'd have a lightning rod up because I'd be fearful of what God's judgment would do to those who will not accept what the Bible says. I've seen people who love the Bible, love it far more than I do. 40 years ago, this next month, I traveled in what was then the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe. I took Bibles in my suitcase, laid a layer of clothes on top of it so I could get through customs. I took little thin New Testaments, and my wife sewed them in my sports coat so that I had a heavy-duty sports coat with the New Testaments. But I took these Bibles, and I have one here that I'm going to pass around, a copy. This is a New Testament, just inexpensively done, and you can enjoy looking at it and reading it. But I took these into Poland, Ukraine, Belarus, Russia, every area that I could, and met with and gave some to the preachers there, gave some to the people. I took a Bible like you're having now passed around, and I gave it to a pastor of a church. And he looked at it, and the first thing he did was kiss the Bible. He said, I love this so much. The next thing he did was begin to tear it apart. And he started in Matthew 1. I can read the Cyrillic alphabet a little bit there in the Russian text. And he started in Matthew 1 and carefully tore out a page. And a crowd of people gathered around him from his church, and he gave a page to a man. He tore out the next page and gave it to a woman here. And the third page and fourth page and fifth and on through till he had 30 or 40 pages of it torn aside. He kissed it again, put it back in it, put it in his pocket. And he told the people to read that again and again all week long, and then next Sunday come and trade with someone else. Because no one had a copy of the word. No one had one page of the word. And then something happened to me. I had a few tears in my eyes, you can imagine. Seeing people who love the Word of God and said, we are going to stand on the Word of God no matter what. Is that every one of those people with a page of the Bible in their hand came up and hugged me and kissed me. Now, I'm a big man. And I was already crying. But I had these little Russian guys. Their average height was about 4 foot nothing. And they came up to me and gave me a hug. And by the way, in Russia, you don't just give you a hug. They don't just kiss you with the little Hollywood kiss. You know what I'm talking about? You go like that, you know, on the side. No, they give you a kiss. And they don't do it once. They don't do it twice. They do it 3 times. So big hug and then slobbery bearded kiss. Wah, wah, wah. And just rejoice and walk away. And the next one came. Only the men did that, dear. Not the women. Nothing to worry about. Oh, it was amazing as they demonstrated their love for the Word of God. And I thought, at my house, I probably have 25 copies of the Bible. I think about it now, I probably have 35 copies of the Bible. Different translations, different... This is a key area that we must defend. The Scripture plus nothing. The Scripture is everything. Now, look at the attack. We'll look quickly at the battle lines that were drawn back at the time of the apostles, 15, 17, and then today. In the early church, Scripture alone was the example that was given. It was what was preached. It was what was proclaimed. It was passed around. Copies made of the letters of the Gospels. The apostles were looked upon in great authority, but they died off. But the Word of God, inspired, continued. Even in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, daily in the temple, in every house, they continued to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 1 that the time has come for the gospel to be given out to all men. And so the scriptures were held up as the authority in the early church. It was elevated. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:23, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living word of God. The source of our salvation, the knowledge of our salvation, the understanding of what God said, it's all in the Word of God. It's not in the wisdom of man. You know, if I could do it, I'd try and persuade everyone. I'd try and make everybody do what I think is right. But that's not what God called me to do. He called me, like he did the apostles, to preach the gospel. Paul wrote to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Well, Timothy was a younger than he was. Pastor, he said, continue of what you've learned and firmly believed. Chapter 3, verse 14. Knowing from where you learned it, and that from childhood you've been acquainted with the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. We have the Scripture. The early church had that. Do you remember the story that Jesus told about a poor beggar named Eleazar, or we call him Lazarus, and that's a Greek way of saying his name, who had nothing, satisfied to eat crumbs, garbage, and sat and begged, and he died, went to Abraham's bosom, went to paradise where the righteous went. And that the rich man, unnamed in the scripture because Jesus was being kind there, the rich man also died and was in Hades, the place where the unrighteous go until the final judgment and death, and Hades will be cast into the lake of fire, which we call hell. Jesus told the story. You remember it? The man's in torment. He's miserable. He said, just touch my tongue with your finger, with one drop of water. Can't do it. And so then this man in hell says, I beg you, send Lazarus back from the dead to my father's house, for I have five brothers, and I want him to warn them, lest they also end up in this place of torment. Abraham said, they have the scriptures. They have Moses, the prophets. Let them hear. The rich man says, no, but if someone goes from the dead, if someone rises from the dead, then my brothers will listen to him. Abraham says, if they will not hear the scriptures, they won't listen to one who rises from the dead. Jesus tried to get the message across, that the message is there. Deuteronomy 30 says, the word, the commandment that I command you is not difficult, nor is it up in heaven so that you'll say, well, I can't get to heaven. I'll never be able to understand what God wants. Or is it beyond the sea? No. The word is near you. It's right here. Believe it. Jesus and the apostles said the word of God is what is most important. Sola scriptura, the scripture alone. The scripture alone was the truth in the Reformation era. It was above the church of that era. The reformers didn't reject everything that had been done before. They didn't say that the saints Ambrose or Anselm or Augustine or any of these others were wrong. They just said, no, it's the scripture alone that counts. Others can testify to it. Others can bear witness of it. But it's a scripture alone. They recognize that those earlier men were not inspired. They were not inerrant. They were not given revelation from God, that sometimes they made mistakes. And you know what? Sometimes the reformers made mistakes too. They weren't perfect. You know, they, like I always say, like Apostle Paul put his toga on one leg at a time, but they don't have legs and togas. But you know what I mean. These were just normal human beings, and they studied and they learned, but they always said the authority is the Word of God. Now, in their day, the Roman Catholic Church was the largest monolithic organization. If you were a Christian, you were either in the Western Orthodox, called Roman Church, or the Eastern Orthodox, the Greek or Russian or Armenian and so forth. But one or the other. And there were Christians who weren't part of either one. They just tried to believe the Bible. They were often persecuted. But the Roman Church taught that the foundation for faith and practice was a combination of scriptures, sacred tradition, the teaching of the magisterium, and the Pope. Can you see why the apostle, or why this reformer said, no, it's scripture alone, not scripture plus what the church says? The Catholics believed the Bible was inspired and infallible, but it took a special guide to decipher the theology, and the church was that guide. The papal office would decree what the Bible said. Something that was said then and said to me in the past year by a Roman Catholic right here in Casper, Wyoming. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. It matters what the church says the Bible says. Scripture alone was in the battle for authority. It was to be the supreme authority, the standalone truth, not with the Pope, not with the church, not with councils, not with creeds or confessions, but simply, we're going to preach the word. Let me ask you a question real quick. What's the most wicked city in the United States? In your opinion, I'm just asking an opinion, it's not in the Bible, don't know, some of you are paging through, you won't find the answer there. Las Vegas? Isn't that called Sin City? Okay, what's another wicked city? Yeah, San Francisco, Los Angeles, and Gomorrah, and all those out there in California.
Chicago is pretty much like a third world country.
Yeah, Chicago.
Seattle? Yeah.
Okay. They've got the Old pagan humanist out there.
Boulder, Colorado.
Boulder, Colorado. Oh, boy. You know, we have friends down there. Don't listen to this tape. New York City? New York City. Yeah. We have wicked. The most wicked city in Europe at the time of the Reformation was a little city in Switzerland called Geneva. It was a city where you'd go to party, where no one asked questions. Prostitution was free and easy. Immorality, dancing, card playing, gambling, alcohol. It was the Las Vegas of its day. The city council in 1535 said the church is not giving us the answer. Nobody's getting changed. We're going to leave the church, meaning the Catholic Church, and we're going to become Protestants. And they waited a year, and the city remained vile and filthy and perverted, the most wicked city in Europe. So they said, we're going to get some hard-nosed preacher in here named John Calvin. And so they called John Calvin in 1536 to come in and say, we want you to preach, and we want you to stop all this immorality and everything so that we'll have tourists come. This is a beautiful place. There's a Lake Geneva. It's beautiful. Change our city. John Calvin tried for 2 years, and in 1538, the city council fired him. And the city went back downhill. As it spiraled out of control, the city tried to force people to give up drinking. It didn't work. The city made all sorts of rules about Christian living. It didn't work. Because you don't become a Christian by following a bunch of rules. You become a Christian because God changes your heart through the preaching of His Word. So in 1541, the situation was spiraling out of control, and they said, okay, come back, and we'll never fire you again. And John Calvin came back with his Bible and said, I'm simply going to preach every day. And every day he went into the cathedral in Geneva and preached the Word, the Scripture alone. He preached against sin. He preached against all the evils. He preached over and over and over again. Like the preacher who went to the new church he preached the first Sunday on John 3:16. And everybody liked it. They thought, that's really good. You must, you know, that got to be born again. That's good. The next Sunday he preached on John 3:16. People said, well, that's good. There's some that hadn't heard. Well, this is great. Third Sunday he preached on John 3:16. After 3 months of preaching every service on John 3:16, the church council met with him and said, what are you doing? Why don't you preach on something else? He said, well, I'm not going to quit preaching on John 3:16 till everybody believes it. Then I'll go on to 3:17. And we think, that's what we need. Preach the Word. No weapon in his hand, but a Bible. Calling people back to God, preaching the Word alone, and transform Geneva so that 10 years later, Geneva was called the New Jerusalem because it was a city that was the greatest Christian city on earth. And when in England a Catholic queen took over and began to kill the Christians, many of them fled to Geneva, and the Geneva Bible, which 85% of your King James is the Geneva Bible, they gathered together and translated so the people would know and understand what the Word of God said. That was the battle lines 500 years ago. Today, we have the Bible. It's inspired. It's the authority, but it's being rejected. You say outwardly? No, it's de facto. In fact, it's being rejected. But people aren't talking that way. Because we've separated the Scripture from its authority. We believe in the Bible, but we don't believe its authority. The church is guided not by the Bible, but by our culture. It's introducing therapeutic techniques and marketing strategies and the best that the entertainment world has to offer, and not worried about what God says or what the Scripture is doing. They've thrown away the moral compass. As the biblical authority has been abandoned in practices, the truths fade from the Christian consciousness. Doctrines have lost their significance. The church has been emptied of its integrity, of its moral authority, and of its direction. In an attempt to satisfy the felt needs of the consumer. Preaching? Well, we want to have light sermons. We want to have positive messages. We want to say, what does God say we should do? Not focus on thou shalt not. By the way, there's 365 thou shalt nots in the Bible. We have one for every day of the year. Just to let you know, in case you're doing a Bible reading study, you can do it that way. If you'd like, telling us what we should not do. When we say the Bible is our authority, it's our absolute, it's our standard, we have to believe it. Today, people look at us like we're crazy. Either they don't care what the Bible says, or they add their own thinking to it. No different than the Catholic Church of 500 years ago. And by the way, most Protestant denominations are racing each other back to Rome, back to looking for the authority of a church, not the authority of the Word of God. They want to adapt and not proclaim the Scriptures. They want to replace it. I said that as a point here, Scripture alone, the replacement theology that we have today, that we don't want to believe what the Bible said. We want to be able to do our own thing and not feel guilty about it. So what do? We ignore the Bible. We mock the Bible. We tell people the Bible isn't true. By the way, does the Bible say that we're to deny ourselves and not give in to every pleasure, everything that we like or think about or whatever? That we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ? That's what the Bible teaches. I was not sure when I saw the different people at the inauguration on Friday as they were praying and reading Scripture, a Jewish rabbi and Episcopalian preacher, a black and a white and a Mexican and a different. And there was a woman, Paula White, and she gave a nice little speech there of what she did. And so I went online just to look up, who is Paula White? What is she doing there? I mean, you got to have it, right? If you have a white and a black and a male, a female, old, young, you got to have, you know, okay. The first thing was the quotation by Paula White saying, anyone who tells you to deny yourself is from Satan. I didn't really get any further in my looking. I decided, okay, this woman doesn't believe the Bible. Of course, if she believed the Bible, would she be a preacher? When the Bible condemns and calls them Jezebels in the church. Now, that's a sweet term to use there. Well, we add man's method, man's ideas, man's programs, man's signs, man's tongues, man's healing, man's rock bands. It's not that far from adding the Pope or the church. Scripture has to be the only answer. In conclusion, point three is simply the conclusion, the application of this proclamation of truth. We need to see the benefits that the Scripture alone is our authority. Truth is not subjective. I know that might sound radical, but truth is not subjective. It isn't up for a vote. Truth is truth. You say, I don't believe it. I don't care. I don't care what you believe. Truth is truth. The Scripture, sanctify them through thy word, Jesus said. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. How I think about a passage, how I interpret a passage, how I feel about things doesn't change the facts. We were talking to a fellow who wanted to divorce his wife. And I said, you can't. He said, I don't love her anymore. I said, yes, you do. It's a command of God. Husbands, love your wives. He said, but I don't feel that anymore. I said, I don't care whether you feel it or not. God says you have to love your wife. Now, can I ask the ladies here, are there times you haven't loved? No, let's just not ask that question publicly. You have a command from God. Love your wife. And if you don't do it, you're saying, I am disobeying the word of God. Say, well, it was a mistake to get married. It was, it's been bad. You know, I don't care. I can empathize. I understand what you're saying. But the truth is, Scripture alone is the authority. Back in the 70s, there was a big movement to discredit the Scriptures. They were doing archaeology digs and things and trying to find out where the Bible had errors and why we shouldn't believe the Bible. And in December of 1974, Time magazine said, after all the investigation and archaeology, is the Bible more credible or less? Some fear that faith is in jeopardy when doubt is sown, but actually its credibility has been enhanced. After science has brought its gun to bear, the Bible survives the siege and shown itself to be fact. That was Time magazine, not known to be often mentioned in a church service, okay? Of course, it was back in 1974. We have the authority, and that gives us, that just is a blessing to me, or a benefit to me, because I can rest on that, and then I can have confidence in that, of the Scripture alone, that it's the Bible that draws people to Christ. It's the Word of God that enlightens the mind, and people can understand the gospel. They can understand their own sinfulness. They can understand how their evil has offended God. It's the Bible that shows us how to grow in godliness. I could give lectures on how to be a spiritual Christian in 5 easy lessons. No, it's the Bible that enables us to grow. It's the Bible that provides direction in life. It's the Bible that answers the questions. When you have doubt, when you have temptations, when you have tests come, when people ask you questions, the answer is in the Bible. Jesus was baptized, even though he didn't need to be. He asked John to baptize him so that he would identify with the people who were repenting and believing. And then he went out into the wilderness, and for 40 days he fasted and prayed. And at the end of the 40 days, Satan came to him. Y'all remember the story in Matthew chapter 4? Satan tempted him. He tempted him to turn a stone into bread. He tempted him to jump off the temple wall and let the angels catch him before he hit the ground. To just bow down to him and worship him. And he could avoid the cross. He could avoid all the nonsense that was going on, according to Satan. Jesus took one book, Deuteronomy, and from chapter 8 and chapter 6 twice, he pulled out verses and answered Satan with the Scripture. Because it's the Scripture alone that gives confidence when we're tested, when we have difficulties. We can admire the example of great men and women. We can be inspired, small I, inspired by reading poetry or listening to a song. But it's Scripture alone that will help us through the challenges of life. Jesus didn't reason. Jesus didn't debate Satan. He simply took them. I once said in a children's sermon that Jesus had 5 books, the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Just like David had 5 stones that he picked up from the Valley of Elah. David went out with just one of the stones. Jesus went out with just Deuteronomy and knocked the giant dead. It gives us confidence. And then finally, the result is Scripture alone can transform our society. It's the Word of God that will make the difference. I can stand and yell at rioters and looters, at protesters. I can go down in the doors of the pagan temples, often called churches, today, and give the Word of God, or give my message, and it won't matter. But if I give the Word of God, that's the truth, that matters. The scripture alone gives life. The scripture alone transforms the individual. Just think how this world would be changed if people said, we'll simply follow the scripture. Right now, there are more Muslims in the world than there are Christians. They're following the Quran. A totally different moral code. I mean, just appalling, abhorrent to civilized man. If you steal something, cut off your hand. Think of how the world would be different in Iran or Afghanistan. If in China, instead of the platitudes of Buddhism, they followed what God said in his word. The scripture alone can teach us how to treat women, can teach us how to live in the world around us. The scripture alone can change the church, because the Bible doesn't contain the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. You can write that down if you don't know it. The Bible doesn't contain the word of God. The Bible is the word of God. And any denomination, any group, any church that will reject the Bible as the word of God and say, that's not my authority, that's not, usually they do it piously, that's not the way we interpret it, that might not be the way they apply it, but there's only one correct interpretation to every verse, and it's there. It's evident. We live in a day today in the church of which Paul wrote to Timothy. I read from the end of chapter 3, at the beginning of 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, understand this, boy, that in the last days there'll become difficult times. People will love themselves. They'll be lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient, lawbreakers, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, no self-control, brutal, not loving good, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. You say, well, that's the last days. When did that happen? No, Paul doesn't close there. He closes with the sign, hey, Timothy, avoid those people. They were there in Timothy's day. They were there in the Reformation day. And folks, they're out parading today. We are Christians, having the appearance of godliness, but by everything they do, denying its power. And then personally, the scripture alone changes me. I would not know about salvation. I would not know that Jesus Christ died. I would not see myself as a sinner if it weren't for the scriptures. I attended a church that taught me to do certain good works. If you do these things, they didn't say you will get to heaven, but someday you'll make it to heaven after purgatory and other things that you had to go through. Isaiah 55 says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and don't return, but they water the earth and make it bring forth and sprout, so shall my word be when it leaves my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I fight every day saying, I'm holding the right doctrine. I'm believing the right thing. I'm standing for the truth. But as soon as I think it's not sufficient, as soon as I think God can't use that, God can't change America, God can't change people, I'm repudiating my belief by saying the Word of God is not sufficient. It can't do what it says it's going to do. Well, folks, the evidence is here. It's irrefutable. We are still in a battle over this very first sola, scripture alone, all we need, that rejecting it neglecting it, replacing it with music, light show gimmicks, and diluting it with man's opinion and Pope's decree. It'll lead us back into the dark ages. We are in a battle, and we have to fight. We have to be soldiers. Dr. James Boyce, the former pastor of 10th Street Presbyterian in Philadelphia, a hero of mine, asked his people what they were going to do about the truth that he preached. He said, let me ask you three simple questions, and you can answer these just like they would. Can a man become a child again? No. Can a man act like a child again?
Yes.
What do you say to a man who acts like a child? That's what he said. He said, I don't have to ask any of the men, because all the women say it over and over again. Honey, just grow up. They say it all the time. And that's what God's saying to us. We've got a battle. We need you to be a soldier. We need to stand alone for Scripture alone. Just grow up.